So we left off last week in Jeremiah 51, verse 58, which conveniently in my Bible is where all of the maps and stuff in the middle are. So, and it was kind of a sprint, if you were with us, it was kind of a sprint to get there. 58 verses in one evening was a lot. But if you think back, what we have been reading in chapter 50 and in chapter 51 is God's judgment on Babylon, right? The fall of Babylon, and the fall of Babylon twice, because in these chapters we have view of the fall of Babylon in the 6th century BC, and we have the fall of Babylon yet future. And it's been fun looking at the clues, the cues that let us know whether we're looking at a short-term fulfillment, short-term from Jeremiah's perspective, or a long-term fulfillment, something that hasn't even happened yet in our day. We ended at verse 58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. So with that verse, we, in a sense, close God's prophecies of judgment against Babylon, almost. Almost. There's a footnote that we left, or that we didn't get to a couple weeks ago. But it's worth stepping back and just sort of marvel. God devotes more real estate, more column inches of Scripture, more verses to the judgment of Babylon than to all of the other nations that he pronounces judgment on put together, almost. Almost. Well, verse 58, that section draws to a close, except for a little bit of a footnote. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. There's a finality there. The youth are actually looking at Habakkuk tonight, and there's a parallel verse in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse 13, well, back up to verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? And then in Habakkuk, it goes on to say, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Cluing us in that it's a long-term fulfillment in Habakkuk. But the parallel verse, I think, has dual application. The broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. The walls of Babylon were one of the wonders of the ancient world. 200 feet tall by some accounts. And many accounts speak of chariot races being run atop the walls of Babylon, which says that you could put two or more chariots side by side. That's how broad they were. 200 feet tall, broad enough to have chariot races atop them. And presumably the defenses of future Babylon are going to be still greater. But we're left, verse 58, we're left with this picture, this impression. Nothing will stand against God's judgment. But then to that final sounding note, God attaches a footnote. It's almost an afterthought, except it's rewinding in time. Verse 59, we rewind and add this to what God has said. With all of the finality that with which God delivered it. Verse 59, here's this footnote. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaziah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the 4th year of his reign. So here we have a who and a when. And it's got to be important or God wouldn't be giving us this. Sariah is the who. Who's Sariah? He's Baruch's brother. Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, the one who's been writing down all of the things that Jeremiah has been speaking. How do we know that? Because when we're introduced to Baruch back in Jeremiah 32, we see the same father, the same grandfather. So we conclude they're brothers. So that's the who. God gave this individual, Sariah, a message, gave it to him through Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke it to him when? Fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. So that puts it 594, 593 BC. What's significant about that year? Well, 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 27 all tell us that's when Zedekiah got it in his mind to rebel against Babylon. There was a plot afoot. Babylon hadn't quite consolidated power. Maybe if we align with Egypt, let's say, we can still push back this rising power, these new kids in town, the Babylonians. Well, that plot went nowhere. But it might explain why, in verse 59, Zedekiah is going to Babylon. Because remember, at this point, Judah is a vassal state, more or less. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar heard what was going on and he summoned Zedekiah. Hey, Zedekiah, come to town. You got some splaining to do. Speculation, but the timing's probably not a coincidence. So Zedekiah is going to Babylon. Sariah is going with him. He's the quartermaster in the New King James. Other translations say chief chamberlain. And see, when we say chief chamberlain, it's accompanied by fancy music. He would be the official in charge of supplies and provisions. Maybe the mounts, maybe the horses and the mules, maybe the weaponry, but he's got an official capacity. He's in charge of some of the stuff. Zedekiah is going to Babylon, the king. Sariah is going with him. And God says to Jeremiah, hey, tell Sariah when he gets there, I've got something for him to do. Or more to the point, I've got something for him to say. Pages coming out of my Bible. That's awesome. Sariah was the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book, verse 60, all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all of these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you've spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now, it seems likely, this is speculation, but it's only kind of speculation, that these words refer to what we've just finished reading, chapter 50 and chapter 51 up to verse 58. It doesn't say that exactly, but that phrase, these words, combined with the placement of this footnote, this story at the end of chapter 51, I think we're on pretty solid ground. God says to Jeremiah to say to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, read the pronouncement that I've just spoken against this burgeoning empire. Tell them, O Lord, you've spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, that it'll be desolate forever. Now, interesting, we said this was 593, 594 BC. This is 7 or 8 years before Babylon sacks Jerusalem. This is 55 years before Cyrus conquers Babylon. But the phrasing that God gives Sariah, the words that he gives him to speak, this is long-term prophecy, right? This isn't prophecy that will be fulfilled in Jeremiah's day or his children's day or his grandchildren's day. It's prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet in our day. We said when we embarked on this journey through chapter 50 and 51, we said, okay, we're going to see short-term and long-term prophecy commingled. They're going to be side-by-side sometimes. How do we know the difference? Simple, very straightforward hermeneutic. If it hasn't been fulfilled, it's long-term prophecy. If it's been fulfilled, well, then that must have been short-term. We know this is long-term prophecy. How? When Cyrus defeated Babylon, the city remained standing. When Cyrus defeated Babylon, the city remained inhabited. And it's been inhabited, it continued to be inhabited for centuries. There was some time where it fell into disuse. But in 516, Darius goes to take Babylon, it's still there. 478, Xerxes goes to take Babylon, it's still there. 331 BC, it's Alexander's turn to come against Babylon, it's still there. In the 5th century, in the 5th century, the Babylonian Talmud is written. It's still there. There were 3 different Jewish universities in the town at the time. Before that, rewind to the New Testament days, when Peter writes 1 Peter, he references Babylon, which means that it was still there. As late as 1100, it was going by the town of two mosques is what it was called then, but it was still there. It was still inhabited. So the prophecies of Babylon being uninhabited were not fulfilled when Cyrus came against it in judgment in 531. Also, rewind just for fun, something that I didn't draw out a couple of weeks ago. Go back to verse 26. Jeremiah 51, verse 26. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. And my excitement to make the point that, hey, doesn't that sound similar to when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus's troops, the way that Jesus prophesied, I left out the fact that we know, history tells us, there were at least 6 different cities built from some of the rubble of parts of Babylon that were destroyed. Seleucia, Hilla, Baghdad, and 3 other cities. You can point to parts of the original city of Babylon incorporated into their structure. What does that tell us? It tells us that that verse hasn't been fulfilled yet. Not the way that it will be in a future Babylon when God's future judgment comes against it. So back to our text. Hey, Jeremiah, tell your scribe's brother, he's going to be asked to tag along on an expedition to Babylon. Write out what we would call chapter 50 and 51. Write it out, copy it onto a different scroll, hand it to him, and say, hey, when you get there, proclaim this. And then, verse 63, now it shall be, then it shall be, when you finish reading this book, these verses, this prophecy of judgment, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Weary connects us back to verse 58. The people will labor in vain, the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. What's the connection the Lord is drawing there? Just as the people of Jerusalem will be weary, they'll be besieged, they'll be beaten, they'll be defeated, they'll be judged, so too one day will be the people of Babylon. Interesting, people over here saw me grab my notes and scribble while we were singing that last song, Jesus, We Love You. The lyric caught my attention. You lift our what head? You lift our weary head and give us grace instead. Point and counterpoint, right? Jerusalem is weary under judgment. Babylon one day is weary under judgment. You and I, no, God lifts our weary head. He lifts our weariness from us and replaces it with grace. That's the choice that we have. It's the choice that Judah had. Hey, do you want to meet God in judgment or in grace? It's the judgment that the future Gentiles of Babylon will have. There's a worldwide revival that happens during the tribulation. You've got the 144,000 witnesses sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. They're impervious. They're preaching the gospel for 7 years. You've got the angel flying from one end of heaven to another preaching the gospel. You've got the 2 witnesses, Moses and Elijah, or whoever you think that they are, raised from the dead and preaching the gospel. The greatest revival in the history of history happens during the tribulation. And the future citizens of Babylon have the same choice. Do you want to meet God in weariness, in judgment, in defeat? Or do you want to ask him to lift your head? Do you want to meet him in grace? I thought that was an interesting coincidence, you know, if you believe in that kind of thing. There's another connection here. Now it shall be, verse 63, that when you finish reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. You can flip over to Revelation 18 or just listen. But Revelation 18, beginning in verse 21, speaking of future Babylon's fall, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. So there's a little bit of a connection, a little bit of a foreshadowing going on in the mission that Baruch's brother went on in Babylon. Why is God giving prophecy to Babylon? Why is he sending an emissary with words that he's spoken through Jeremiah to speak and to do one of God's object lessons in Babylon, a place that he's going to judge? Why not? Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing without revealing it first through his servants, the prophets. Why should the scope of that be limited to Judah and Jerusalem? Why does that have to be limited to Israel? In fact, we know that it's not. Jonah was sent to preach where? Nineveh. Hey, 40 days and look out. You've got 40 days to repent and receive grace or judgment. So is it that wild? God sends Jonah to preach in the heart of the Assyrian Empire, at the height of the Assyrian Empire. Is it so wild to think that God would want prophecy spoken, declared in Babylon so that perhaps it would be remembered in Babylon and so that God could hold Babylon accountable? Remember, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem. If only you had known, if only you had remembered the day of your visitation. Jesus held his people accountable for knowing the timetable for his arrival set forth by the prophet Daniel. Is it possible that God is saying to the Babylonians, hey, look out? Because one day, many, many centuries in the future, my judgment is coming. Remember this. Teach your children this. Wouldn't be the only time that God spoke prophecy in Babylon, obviously. Ezekiel, Daniel. It might also not be the only time that God speaks prophecy to Babylon. Matthew chapter 2. Wise men roll in. We know they don't visit the manger. They don't go to Bethlehem. They go to Jerusalem. Jesus is a toddler at this point. But wise men show up. Why do they show up? Following a star. Where did the wise men come from? From the east. What's east of Jerusalem? Babylon. Who told them to follow a star? Who told them that the star was significant or important or meaningful and to watch for it because it had messianic significance? Only possibility I can think of is a guy named Daniel, who happened to be, wait for it, chief of the wise men, chief of the magi. So maybe this was God acting in the same vein, God who's outside of time and God who's also rich in mercy, saying to the Babylonians, this is your future or one of your futures. Teach your children, warn them that they're going to have to choose, and they should choose wisely. Maybe, maybe not. It's Wednesday night. We get speculative. But after that, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. After this, God's done speaking through Jeremiah, except probably through the book of Lamentations, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But these are the last words of Jeremiah in this book, except there's a whole other chapter. Yeah, someone else wrote it. Who wrote it? We don't know. Probably Baruch, because Baruch was his scribe, but even that's a little bit of speculation. So it's not prophecy? Yeah, it's short-term prophecy, but it's prophecy. So it's not inspired? Sure it is. Doesn't have to be written by Jeremiah to be inspired. You got words from Isaiah right next to words from Jeremiah. They're both inspired. Different authors. They're side by side in Scripture. This is different authors, they're just side by side in the same book. There's nothing to get excited about. And we'll talk about it next week. Next week is almost all short-term prophecy, but I thought to use the balance of our time this week to clean up a mess that I made, specifically about future Babylon, because next week is short-term prophecy. It would be awkward to circle back afterwards. But let me fix something that I broke. Go back to chapter 50 and look at verse 41. Behold, the people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They'll hold the bow and the lance. They're cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They'll ride on horses, set in array like a man for battle against you, or daughter of Babylon. This verse, those two verses and other verses like it, speak of a future military defeat of a future Babylon. And we talked about that a lot. This is just one of several places that we could go. An army comes from the north. No one is spared. Antichrist is afraid. Verse 43, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them. His hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him. Pangs of a woman in childbirth. Who is this army? Patrick, with the best of intentions, said that's Jesus returning with the angels and the saints. Jude talks about an angelic army returning with Jesus and the thousands and thousands of saints with him. And this is an example of it happening. We're returning with Jesus to whoop up on Babylon. Yeah, that's wrong. That was me getting excited and extemporaneous, and it doesn't work. And a brother very graciously, very gently asked me about that. And when I began to think about it, yeah, that chronology doesn't work. And we don't have to think harder about it than to just go to Revelation. Revelation 18, we read about an angel coming down from heaven, crying mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. And we've talked about that a lot. Revelation 18, Babylon falls. What happens in Revelation 19? Jesus returns. Revelation 19, verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven. In verse 11, I saw heaven. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And on him sat, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and so forth. So yeah, it would seem to place the return of Jesus and you and I with him after the fall of Babylon. Well, wait, at the beginning of chapter 19, though, it seems like God is taking credit for it. Verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with his fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And again, they said, hallelujah. Yeah, God takes credit for it, but it doesn't say that Jesus did it. God takes credit for judging Jerusalem. God takes credit for judging ancient Babylon. That doesn't mean that Jesus was hands-on doing the work. And going back and reviewing the chronology of the Armageddon campaign, it doesn't help us. And I think we'll take a Wednesday, maybe sometime after Lamentations, to unpack this in greater detail. So I'm just staying at, this is 30,000 feet. If you want detail, we'll do that later. But the Armageddon sequence, at the end of the tribulation, Antichrist's armies mass in the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, if you will. While that's happening, Babylon falls. That's what we just read. Babylon falls, and the king of Babylon, Antichrist, wrings his hands and says, oh my goodness. Antichrist with his armies doesn't go back to Babylon. Babylon is already toast. Instead, he marches against Jerusalem. We read about that in Zechariah 12. And then after he wreaks havoc on Jerusalem, he pivots to Bozra. We read about that in Jeremiah 49. We also read about that in Micah 2. Why Bozra? Because that's where the remnant of Israel is taking refuge. That's where the remnant of Israel confesses their sin. Jesus says, I'll no longer be with you until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 23. Well, Zechariah 12, Hosea 6 tell us that it's in that at the end of the tribulation, Israel does. They pray the words of Isaiah 53. They confessed their sin. We didn't recognize him while he was among us, but now we do. God put upon him the sin of all of us. And when Jesus returns, Isaiah 34 tells us he returns to Bozrah. He ends up on the Mount of Olives, yes. But he goes first to Bozrah, and from Bozrah he fights his way to Jerusalem, defeating Antichrist's forces as he goes. And we talked a little bit about this in Jeremiah. We talked a lot about this in Isaiah. Again, I'm just staying 30,000 feet. The point is that the chronology is all wrong. By the time Jesus returns, Babylon is already crispy. Is it possible that Jesus made a side trip to Babylon that's not recorded? I don't think so, and here's why. Isaiah 63, I think, seals it for us. Who is this, Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is Jesus fighting his way from Bozrah to Jerusalem, where he ends up on the Mount of Olives. This one who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The question that the people ask, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Answer, Jesus says, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. So we return with Jesus, but not only was I in error about you and I being the army that defeats Babylon, I was in error about you and I being the army that picks up a sword alongside Jesus. We are with him, but Jesus alone fights the battle. So, sorry for a careless comment that was grievously wrong. Brings us back to the question, who does defeat Babylon? Back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah verse 50, or chapter 50 rather, verse 9, let's say. I'll raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. Who's that army? It's not Jesus. It's not us. Who is it? I haven't figured that out yet. After Lamentations, I'm going to do some digging. And maybe we come back to that after Lamentations. I love it, by the way, when I get questions like that. Because that says we're doing this together. And we're doing it in the spirit of Acts 17:11, receive the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures to prove whether these things be so. And when somebody says, okay, wait a minute, I'm not sure that works, and if it works, how does it work? Yeah, it doesn't work. That says we're doing this together, and that's fun. But what's the point? Not so much with the Babylonians and what particular army defeats them. Because that's interesting, but it doesn't change anything. Why the study of prophecy in general, and why do we get excited about it? Well, thinking about Babylon specifically, there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 44 of them refer to Babylon. 11% of the book of Revelation talks about Babylon. Okay, but why? Okay, if it's in the Bible, so we should care, but why is it in the Bible and why does God want us to care? What's the biggest issue that people have with God? When you talk to people about, hey, what do you think about God? Do you believe in God? Do you follow God? What do you think about the Bible? I think the number one objection most of us encounter is, if he's there and he's real, he lets a lot of really wicked stuff happen. If God is good, why is so much of the world so profoundly bad? Why do the wicked prosper? And that's a question that humanity has asked throughout history. It's a question that comes up throughout Scripture. Job asked it. Arguably the oldest book in the Bible, Job was troubled by it. Noah, preaching repentance for 100 years and no conversion. Jacob, I'm doing all the right things, and it keeps going south. Joseph, trying to follow the Lord. My brothers are leaving me for dead. David in Psalms, why do the wicked prosper? Jeremiah, certainly. Jeremiah clapped back against God. God, why are you letting this play out this way? Certainly in the Gospels and in the early church, people were asking, okay, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, came and died? And he rose again, but he left? And we're in this world of wickedness? Part of what Scripture does for us is teach us, yes, you're not imagining it, the wicked do prosper. Not because of God, but apart from God. Apart from God, we drift towards evil. I don't know if drift is the right word. Drift like an avalanche. It starts slow, but it picks up speed and it picks up mass. Slow at first, but bigger and faster and bigger. That's history. Been doing a study with some guys just looking at the overall story of Scripture. And what does the Bible taken as a whole tell us? It tells us that apart from God, we choose evil. Adam and Eve chose evil. Well, maybe they didn't really understand. Oh, okay. Well, then Cain and Abel, with the benefit of their parents' error, hey, you've got another chance. But Cain chooses evil and he kills his brother. And slowly evil takes the world until God has to wipe out everybody and start again with Noah. But it's 5 minutes after the floodwaters recede that Noah's being drunk and his sons are being weird. And evil again begins to take over the earth. And they start building a ziggurat to heaven. And God says, okay, I got to scatter you. Or this is going to end way too quickly. And then God says, okay, I'm going to call out a nation unto myself, and I'm going to give them every conceivable advantage. I'm going to give them my word. I'm going to give them my law. I'm going to give them prophets. I'm going to give them priests. I'm going to dwell among them as the Shekinah glory. I'm going to give them ordinances and sacrifices to cover their sin and draw close to me. And with every conceivable advantage, Israel does everything that we've been reading about. Okay, but now we get it. You defeated us with the Assyrians. You sent us into exile with the Babylonians. Now we understand. Except when Jesus comes, no, they don't understand at all. They kill him. So God sends them into exile once again and tears down the temple once again. But now they're regathered in the land. They're unbelieving, but they're in the land. And God is again going to chasten them and chasten them and chasten them and shake the wickedness out of them until they repent. The big picture, the big story of Scripture is apart from God, we choose wickedness. It's only and we bring judgment upon ourselves. It's only in choosing God that we find grace. It's only in choosing God that we find deliverance from wickedness. The gospel breaks the cycle. The gospel has rescued us from evil. The evil in the world, the evil that we were, the evil that we did. The gospel gives us purpose and meaning in this life. It gives us hope for the next life. It gives us the promise of the next life. But prophecy fills in what's left. Because if we were left with the gospel and we were left with, okay, we're going to be raptured out of here, and sometime after we're gone, God is going to deliver his people Israel. They're going to finally confess their sin. They're going to finally believe on the name Jesus. They're going to finally be saved the way that we're saved. But that leaves a big question unanswered. If God is so good, then why does God tolerate evil? And the reason that we read about Babylon so much in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and then at the end of the book in Revelation is that tells us the rest of the story. It tells us that in the end, God deals with evil. In the end, after centuries of forbearance, when, yes, people confuse God's forbearance with his tolerance, with his approval. After centuries of giving us room to repent, God finally says, I have to deal with evil because I am ultimately good. And his judgment on Babylon tells us that story, and his judgment on Babylon gives us the assurance that God is who he says he is. He is good, and that evil won't have the last word. 11% of the book of Revelation, it's not for nothing. The majority of the two of the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and a substantial part of the minor prophets. Why? God is gracious and long-suffering. And for a time, because he is, it seems that evil has its way. It's necessary for God to give us the opportunity to choose him, the opportunity to choose to repent, the opportunity to choose his grace. But Babylon tells us that ultimately God will not be mocked. And how good it is that we've chosen him. And how good he is that he's given us these centuries. And endured wickedness. We look around and we say, how much longer? And how much worse? How much darker? How much deeper? We're grieved at what we see. Our hearts ache at what we read and hear about. How much more so a good and perfect God? But how gracious he is to endure that pain and to watch the suffering and to see the evil, that some might be saved. Lord, we prayed at the beginning of our time that you'd impart to us your heart, and we pray that again as our evening draws to a close. Oh, we need your heart. It is so easy to become jaded. It's so easy to become despondent. It's so easy to become bitter. It's so easy to become hardened. And I know how often I want to lash out in wrath, and I know how often I do. But Lord, what do we see in you? We see the story of Israel. And your indefatigable, unceasing, unrelenting mercy towards them. I want to read a verse as we close. Again in Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks these questions. Why do the wicked prosper? And God answers. And he says, only for a time. And at the end of Habakkuk, he says, that's good enough for me. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, okay, even if I don't see goodness anywhere, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet, and he'll make me walk on high hills. When we don't see goodness in the world, the fact that we see the world says that God is still working, and he is still good.